My dear brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I feel deeply honored to have been invited to this function, especially because this function has been organized jointly by the students of Islamic theology and students of what is called modern knowledge. As one who has the opportunity of pursuing Islamic theological education, like those who are here from the New Town Madrasa, that they are pursuing their Islamic theological education, I also had this opportunity. Then I had the opportunity of going in for Western education and trying to reach the highest level, that is doctorate in philosophy. So I am a guest of both the groups, and I have a right to speak to both the groups. And as such, I feel very deeply honored that both of these groups have jointly extended the invitation to me to speak on a problem which is of immense importance to the Muslims of the present day. Which is of immense importance to the Muslims of the present day, especially because during the past few centuries there has been a sort of misunderstanding in the Muslim world, and that misunderstanding has taken a very ugly shape during this present age. There are people among Muslims who feel and believe that there is a sort of dichotomy or conflict between Islam and science. There has been a thought in the Indo-Pakistan subcontinent. Religious thought in the Indo-Pakistan subcontinent has been fixed on this point, that scientific knowledge is something which is dangerous for any genuine Muslim to pursue, because they felt that the scientific knowledge and the scientific theories which came to the Indo-Pakistan subcontinent during the 19th century, those theories were of a type which were opposed to those beliefs for which Islam stands. And consequently, a sort of misunderstanding arose. This misunderstanding also arose because of the fact that after making very important contributions in the field of physical science in all its branches, due to the impact of certain historical forces, Muslims left the field, and the field was taken up by the people of the West, who were enemies of Islam, and it is they who ultimately hold the palm in their hands in this field. Nowadays, it is they who carry the flag of science, who are actually pursuing knowledge in this particular field. When the British came to India, and they established their government in India, there was a sort of hostility which was natural between the Muslims of India and the new rulers who came. These new rulers brought with them certain beliefs and certain other practices and certain ideas and notions and their own system of education, of which physical science formed a part. And those hostilities which began at that time, they were
Actually, the beginning was a misconception among Muslims that science and Islam do not go together. So much so that today what we find is that in our educational institutions of Islamic theology, science plays absolutely no role. But that is not what Islam is trying for. May I say at the very outset that when you study the history of science, you find that the Holy Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam is on the one hand the final divine messenger, and on the other hand he is also the inaugurator of a new era. He actually enjoys two roles in human history. He came to bring to a close the period of divine spoon-feeding, if I might use the word, the period of divine guidance as it came through divine messengers since the time of Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam up to the time of the Holy Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. He was the Khatamul Anbiya and he came to close that door for all time. But while he came to close one path of human greatness, that is the path of divine guidance, he came to open a new path, and that path was for mankind to pursue knowledge. And consequently you will find that in the Holy Quran, if you try to count the verses which are there in connection with Ahkam, for instance, those laws with which we deal in jurisprudence, and then you compare the number of ayat or those verses which deal with natural phenomena and the appeal to study the natural phenomena, you will find that probably the verses which deal with the study of natural phenomena are greater in number than the verses which deal with ahkam. Why is it so that physical science and the quest for physical science forms a part of Islam? In the very beginning, I must tell you that Islam came with the principle of Tawheed. The principle of Tawheed is the basic principle of Islam, it is the foundation of Islam. But this principle of Tawheed is not confined merely to the concept that God is one. Of course, God is one. But that one is not the one which we count as we count 1, 2, 3. He is one in the sense of being whole. He is one in the sense of being without a partner. He is one in the sense of his personality and his attributes being indivisible. He is Ahad, but he is also As-Samad. لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدْ. This principle of Tawheed, which has been given to us in Islam, it starts with this concept that God is one. And because God is one, therefore the entire universe is one, because He is the only creator of this world. This entire universe which has been created by Him is an organic unity, unity of the cosmos. And because God is one, and He has created this entire world, and He is the source of all knowledge, therefore knowledge is one, knowledge cannot be two. This is called the principle of unity of knowledge. And because God is one, and He has created all human beings, therefore the entire mankind is one family. There is unity of mankind. Now, these principles of unity of nature or unity of the cosmos and unity of mankind and unity of knowledge, these are the principles, these are the guiding principles in the realm of physical science. If you read any book on physical science as to what are those guiding principles on which, on the basis of which physical science is possible, you will find that every scientist deals with only these three: unity of knowledge, unity of nature, unity of mankind.
Unless mankind believes in these three principles, it is impossible for mankind to make any progress in the realm of physical science. That is one thing. But I may tell you, as my friend has remarked very ably, he who came before me to speak, that gentleman who is there, the very affirmation of the principle of Tawheed, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one, that man is the highest in God's creation, that it is an insult to human beings to worship anything except Allah, that all the things in this universe have been created for man's service and they are not to be worshipped by man, any tree or any stream or any mountain or any other thing which you find in nature or any idol or any human being or anything else is not to be worshipped. This philosophy which emerged from the philosophy of Tawheed, of Divine Tawheed, this philosophy actually opened the way for conquest of nature. That was the signal for conquest of nature. And not only was the signal given, but it was stated, it has been stated in the Holy Quran in explicit terms. For instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, هُوَ الَّذِي سَخَّرَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا مِنْهُ إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. He has made, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made subservient to whatever is in the heavenly bodies and whatever is there on the earth, jami'an minhu, all that is there, He has made it subservient. He has made it subordinate to, He has made it amenable to, and in this is a guidance, in this are guidelines or ayat for those who employ their reason, who employ their power of thinking, who think, who employ their power of thought, إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. It may not appear to be so to a person who looks at things superficially. For a person who looks at things superficially, he might feel that there are things around him which are superior to him. He might think that he is not as tall as the mountain. He might think that he is not as strong as the waves of the ocean, or as the strong gust of wind when the storm comes. He might think about so many things around him that they are stronger and more powerful than he. And it was this superficial thought which led to numerous communities to worship phenomena of nature. Some communities worship the sun, others worship the moon, others worship certain trees, others worship certain animals, others worship certain rivers and mountains and so on and so forth. This is the superficial view of it. So the Holy Quran came to lead us into depth, to take us away from this superficial thinking. And the Quran said, هُوَ الَّذِي سَخَّرَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا مِنْهُ إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. This guidance can be accepted only by those who probe deep into the realm of knowledge. Those who try to understand those principles which are at the bottom of things and do not merely content themselves with superficial emotion. My dear brothers and sisters, there is one more point very important in connecting with unity. I was talking only about the principles of science and which physical science is possible, unity of nature, unity of mankind, unity of knowledge. There is one thing more, and that thing is that because God is one, because we believe in the principle of Tawheed, therefore all knowledge is one. Knowledge is organic unity. To divide knowledge into secular and sacred, into sacred and profane, to divide knowledge into divine, of course you can say divine knowledge that it is that which is given in the Quran because that is divine message that has been revealed. But to divide knowledge in this sense, that this knowledge is sacred as this knowledge is profane, this is un-Islamic. This is against the spirit of the Quran, this is against the very letter of the Quran. Because when the Quran speaks about knowledge, in what sense, in what manner does it speak about knowledge? Because it uses the word al-ilm. Al-ilm does not mean merely the knowledge of fiqh, or the knowledge of hadith, or the knowledge of the Quran. Does not merely mean that, because these specifications are not given there. Al-ilm means all knowledge, every conceivable branch of knowledge, because the human personality is one. The human consciousness is unity. It is not diversified into different watertight compartments. You can't say that the human consciousness has certain, some watertight compartments, and one compartment deals with religion, another compartment deals with physical science, another compartment deals with normative science, another compartment deals with social science. It is not. Knowledge is the knowledge by human beings, and knowledge is the knowledge of things around him, as far as he might be able to go. The world around him is one, as I told you, it is a unity. And the human consciousness is unity. The human powers of thought, or powers of conception, or powers of perception, the power of understanding which is there in the human beings, which we call reason. This reason is one, and the human consciousness impinges itself on the world around and tries to find out the answer only to one question: what is this? Now this question, when it deals with biological phenomena, it takes the form of biological knowledge. When it deals with physical phenomena in terms of physics, it takes the form of physics. When it takes the when it deals with abstruse thoughts or with ultimate values, then it deals with philosophy. When it deals with what message has been given in the Quran, then it deals with theology. And theology also, to that extent where that message is connected with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and is working and functioning in this cosmos. That is theology, because theology means, theo means God. And theology means science relating to God. So science relating to God is theology, but that is only one part of knowledge. And may I say one thing, that theology cannot be knowledge. Theology cannot be knowledge, because it is impossible for human beings to find out God through knowledge. God is above perception, God is above thinking, God is above ideas. God cannot be known, God can only be experienced. He is metaphysical, he is transcendental, he transcends every concept that we might be able to form. Then how are we going to say that we possess knowledge of God? No, we don't possess. If we can use this word, we can only say that God Almighty, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has revealed about himself this and this and this and this. Alright. This is repose. Mind you, this is repose. It is not knowledge. Because in knowledge, the subject goes out to the object. The process of knowledge is that the subject of knowledge goes out to the object of knowledge. Now the object of knowledge is infinite. The subject is finite. All capacities of this subject, they are limited. And every attribute of God is unlimited. How can the subject go out to God and to comprehend him? It can't. God is the incomprehensible. He comprehends all things. Wallahu bikulli shay'in muheet. You can't comprehend him. No human being can comprehend him. So about theology, whatever you can say is that we have got knowledge, but that will be only secondary sense. We have got a report. Of course, that report is valid, because it has come through the Holy Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. Therefore, we believe in it. We believe in all that has been told to us about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or about the Jannah, or about Jahannam, or about Malaika, or about any other transcendental or metaphysical verity. They are not pieces of knowledge. This is a very important point which we should consider. And here there is a great misconception about alim. In the Urdu terminology, the word alim is being used only for Islamic theology. We are called ulama. We are ulama. This word is not used for scholars of physics or scholars of chemistry or scholars of medicine or scholars of education or anything of that sort. It is not used for them. And here we are say that the word is being used only secondarily against the spirit of the Quran. You may call it fuqaha, the term which was used in the beginning. The word ulama was not used. In the early history of Islam, those who could expound the Islamic law, they were called fuqaha. They were not called ulama. The word ulama was used for scientists, philosophers, theologians, everybody. But nowadays we use this word ulama only for those, I mean in Urdu, in Pakistan and India, we use this word only for theologians. That is wrong. We don't possess knowledge. We don't pursue knowledge. We cannot pursue knowledge in the field of theology. In the field of theology, everything has got to be accepted on the basis of authority. The authority is the Quran and the authority is the Holy Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. Nothing beyond that. And then the field is activity, not intellectualistic here is written. Not intellectual gymnastics with religion. Islam came for action. Islam came for transforming the individual and society. Islam did not come for intellectual gymnastics, that I may sit down and I may start talking, well, about God I say like this, and about the Holy Prophet I say like this, and about Malaika I say like this, and so on and so forth. What right have you to say like this or like that? Whatever has been given there, has been given there, and that is the proof. And here when I have come to this word, alim, may I refer the students of theology who are here to Surah Fatir. In Surah Fatir, the word ulama has come. The word ulama has come in Surah Al-Fatir. And there, the verse is, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءَ. Only those who have knowledge among God's servants, only they can feel the majesty of God. Only they can understand that God is so great that they should be afraid of displeasing Him or violating any of His laws. إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءَ. But read Surah Fatir. Read the section in which this verse appears. Natural phenomena are being mentioned. In that section where this verse appears at the end, it is only the natural phenomena that are being mentioned. Min al-jibal, jibadun bidun wa humrun muqtalifun alwanuha wa gharabibu tud. ومن الناس والدواب والأنعام مختلفا ألوانه كذلك إنما يخشى الله من عباده العلماء. What is the context of this verse? إنما يخشى الله من عباده العلماء. Who has been called ulama here? Yani here we are being confronted with the phenomena of anthropology, with the phenomena of geology, with the phenomena of geophysics, with all the various phenomena of physical sciences, with which physical sciences do. The entire section is on physical sciences. The entire section is on physical sciences. And then at the end of that section comes this, إِنَّا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاء. So who are these ulama that are being taught here in this section of the Quran? There are misconceptions, I said, because I have emerged from theological education. My basis is theology. And these misconceptions are to be found, and therefore I am speaking in this manner. And may I say, when I emphasize this point that all knowledge is unity according to Islam, Islam does not admit of shirk at any level, not only in connection with God. Islam's principle of unity runs through and through. So if the human personality is unity, if the human consciousness is unity, if all knowledge is unity, you cannot bifurcate knowledge into religious and secular. You can say, and we can say, and this is what the early thinkers of Islam said, that these are branches of knowledge. The Quran deals with the highest knowledge. The Hadith comes in with reference to the Quran. Then Fiqh comes in as a deduction from that in connection with the laws of Islamic life. It's a right. But to say that this knowledge is sacred, may I say that all knowledge is sacred? Because the knowledge deals with God's creation, and God is holy. Therefore, the investigation in God's creation or God's endeavor is a sacred work. As I said in the beginning, the attitude of Islam is fundamentally religious. It is orientated in belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, according to the Quran, when you probe into the secrets of nature, you cannot probe into God. But because nature or because this cosmos has been created by God, because it is His handiwork, you can understand God's wisdom, God's beauty, God's majesty, God's power through His creation. That is the highest goal in Islam. It is not merely the goal of the Western scientists. That is the goal. But here, if you say that because I am doing work in the field of physics, or I am doing work in the field of chemistry, or I am doing work in the field of medicine, or I am doing work in the field of botany or geology or astrophysics or in any other field, this work which I am doing, this is not sacred. It all depends on my niyyah. It all depends upon my motive, as the Holy Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam has said, "Inna al a'mal bin niyyat wa li kullin bihi ma nawa." The value of actions lies in the motive. The motive of the Muslim scientist is twofold. When he probes into the phenomena of nature, he first of all wants to fulfill his function as Khalifatullah. He wants to fulfill his function as Khalifatullah, and I will speak to you about what Khalifatullah means. And secondly, he wants to fulfill his chief function as servant of God. He wants to come near to God. He wants to experience God. He wants to realize God's majesty and greatness and beauty and all his attributes. And those he can realize only by seeing the wonderful laws and those secrets which are hidden in every particle of this cosmos. Consequently, you will find that Islam has taken a very different attitude about everything. In Hinduism, for instance, or in Buddhism, or even in Christianity, what do you find there? You find that their attitude is otherworldly. Their attitude is the attitude of escape from this world. Their ideal of saintliness or holiness is to escape from this world. The attitude of Islam is absolutely the opposite. The attitude of Islam is the formation of this world and to transform this world.
My dear brothers and sisters in Islam,
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I feel deeply honored to have been invited to this function, especially because this function has been organized jointly by the students of Islamic theology and students of what is called modern knowledge. As one who has the opportunity of pursuing Islamic theological education, like those who are here from the New Town Madrasa, that they are pursuing their Islamic theological education, I also had this opportunity. Then I had the opportunity of going in for Western education and trying to reach the highest level, that is doctorate in philosophy. So I am a guest of both the groups, and I have a right to speak to both the groups. And as such, I feel very deeply honored that both of these groups have jointly extended the invitation to me to speak on a problem which is of immense importance to the Muslims of the present day. Which is of immense importance to the Muslims of the present day, especially because during the past few centuries there has been a sort of misunderstanding in the Muslim world, and that misunderstanding has taken a very ugly shape during this present age. There are people among Muslims who feel and believe that there is a sort of dichotomy or conflict between Islam and science. There has been a thought in the Indo-Pakistan subcontinent, religious thought in the Indo-Pakistan subcontinent has been fixed on this point, that scientific knowledge is something which is dangerous for any genuine Muslim to pursue, because they felt that the scientific knowledge and the scientific theories which came to the Indo-Pakistan subcontinent during the 19th century, those theories were of a type which were opposed to those beliefs for which Islam stands. And consequently, a sort of misunderstanding arose. This misunderstanding also arose because of the fact that after making very important contributions in the field of physical science in all its branches, due to the impact of certain historical forces, Muslims left the field, and the field was taken up by the people of the West, who were enemies of Islam, and it is they who ultimately hold the palm in their hands in this field. Nowadays, it is they who carry the flag of science, who are actually pursuing knowledge in this particular field. When the British came to India and they established their government in India, there was a sort of hostility which was natural between the Muslims of India and the new rulers who came. These new rulers brought with them certain beliefs and certain other practices and certain ideas and notions and their own system of education, of which physical science formed a part. And those hostilities which began at that time, they were actually the beginning of a misconception among Muslims that science and Islam do not go together. So much so that today what we find is that in our educational institutions of Islamic theology, science plays absolutely no role. But that is not what Islam is saying for. May I say at the very outset that when you study the history of science, you find that the Holy Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam is on the one hand the final divine messenger, and on the other hand he is also the inaugurator of a new era. He actually enjoys two roles in human history. He came to bring to a close the period of divine spoon feeding, if I might use the word, the period of divine guidance as it came through divine messengers since the time of Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam up to the time of the Holy Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu. He was the Khatamul Anbiya and he came to close that door for all time. But while he came to close one path of human greatness, that is the path of divine guidance, he came to open a new path, and that path was for mankind to pursue knowledge. And consequently you will find that in the Holy Quran, if you try to count the verses which are there in connection with Ahkam, for instance, those laws with which we deal in jurisprudence, and then you compare the number of ayat or those verses which deal with natural phenomena and the appeal to study the natural phenomena, you will find that probably the verses which deal with the study of natural phenomena are greater in number than the verses which deal with ahkam. Why is it so? Why is it so that physical science and the quest for physical science forms a part of Islam? In the very beginning I must tell you that Islam came with the principle of Tawheed. The principle of Tawheed is the basic principle of Islam, it is the foundation of Islam. But this principle of Tawheed is not confined merely to the concept that God is one. Of course God is one. But that one is not the one which we count as we count 1, 2, 3. He is one in the sense of being whole. He is one in the sense of being without a partner. He is one in the sense of his personality and his attributes being indivisible. He is Ahad, but he is also As-Samad. لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدْ. This principle of Tawheed, which has been given to us in Islam, it starts with this concept that God is one. And because God is one, therefore the entire universe is one, because He is the only creator of this world. This entire universe which has been created by Him is an organic unity, unity of the cosmos. And because God is one, and He has created this entire world, and He is the source of all knowledge, therefore knowledge is one, knowledge cannot be two. This is called the principle of unity of knowledge. And because God is one, and He has created all human beings, therefore the entire mankind is one family. There is unity of mankind. Now these principles of unity of nature, or unity of the cosmos, and unity of mankind, and unity of knowledge, these are the principles, these are the guiding principles in the realm of physical science. If you read any book on physical science, as to what are those guiding principles on which, on the basis of which physical science is possible, you will find that every scientist deals with only these three: unity of knowledge, unity of nature, unity of mankind. Unless mankind believes in these three principles, it is impossible for mankind to make any progress in the realm of physical science. That is one thing. But I may tell you, as my friend has remarked very ably, he who came before me to speak, that gentleman who is there, the very affirmation of the principle of Tawheed, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one, that man is the highest in God's creation, that it is an insult to human beings to worship anything except Allah, that all the things in this universe have been created for man's service and they are not to be worshipped by man. Any tree or any stream or any mountain or any other thing that you find in nature or any idol or any human being or anything else is not to be worshipped. This philosophy, which emerged from the philosophy of Tawheed, of Divine Tawheed, this philosophy actually opened the way for conquest of nature. That was the signal for conquest of nature. And not only was the signal given, but it was stated, it has been stated in the Holy Quran in explicit terms. For instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, هُوَ الَّذِي سَخَّرَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا مِنْهُ إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. He has made, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made subservient to whatever is in the heavenly bodies and whatever is there on the earth, jami'an minhu, all that is there, He has made it subservient. He has made it subordinate to, He has made it amenable to. And in this is a guidance, in this are guidelines or ayat for those who employ their reason, who employ their power of thinking, who think, who employ their power of thought, إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. It may not appear to be so to a person who looks at things superficially. For a person who looks at things superficially, he might feel that there are things around him which are superior to him. He might think that he is not as tall as the mountain. He might think that he is not as strong as the waves of the ocean, or as the strong gust of wind when the storm comes. He might think about so many things around him that they are stronger and more powerful than he. And it was this superficial thought which led numerous communities to worship phenomena of nature. Some communities worship the sun, others worship the moon, others worship certain trees, others worship certain animals, others worship certain rivers and mountains and so on and so forth. This is the superficial view of it. So the Holy Quran came to lead us into depth, to take us away from this superficial thinking. And the Quran said, هُوَ الَّذِي سَخَّرَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا مِنْهُ إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. This guidance can be accepted only by those who probe deep into the realm of knowledge, those who try to understand those principles which are at the bottom of things and do not merely content themselves with superficial emotion. My dear brothers and sisters, there is one more point very important in connection with unity. I was talking only about the principles of science and which physical science is possible, unity of nature, unity of mankind, unity of knowledge. There is one thing more, and that thing is that because God is one, because we believe in the principle of Tawheed, therefore, all knowledge is one. Knowledge is organic unity. To divide knowledge into secular and sacred, into sacred and profane, to divide knowledge into divine, of course you can say divine knowledge, that it is that which is given in the Quran, because that is divine message that has been revealed. But to divide knowledge in this sense, that this knowledge is sacred and this knowledge is profane, this is un-Islamic. This is against the spirit of the Quran, this is against the very letter of the Quran. Because when the Quran speaks about knowledge, in what sense, in what manner does it speak about knowledge? It calls, it uses the word al-ilm. Al-ilm does not mean merely the knowledge of fiqh, or the knowledge of hadith, or the knowledge of the Quran. Does not merely mean that, because these specifications are not given there. Al-ilm means all knowledge, every conceivable branch of knowledge, because the human personality is one. The human consciousness is unity. It is not diversified into different watertight compartments. You can't say that the human consciousness has certain, some watertight compartments, and one compartment deals with religion, another compartment deals with physical science, another compartment deals with normative science, another compartment deals with social science. It is not so. Knowledge is the knowledge by human beings. And knowledge is the knowledge of things around him, as far as he might be able to go. The world around him is one, as I told you. It is a unity. And the human consciousness is unity. The human powers of thought, or powers of conception, or powers of perception, the power of understanding which is there in the human beings, which we call reason. This reason is one. And the human consciousness impinges itself on the world around and tries to find out the answer only to one question. What is this? Now this question, when it deals with biological phenomena, it takes the form of biological knowledge. When it deals with physical phenomena in terms of physics, it takes the form of physics. When it takes the when it deals with abstruse thoughts or with ultimate values, then it deals with philosophy. When it deals with what message has been given in the Quran, then it deals with theology. And theology also, to that extent where that message is connected with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and is working and functioning in this cosmos. That is theology, because theology means pure means God. And theology means science relating to God. So science relating to God is theology, but that is only one part of knowledge. And may I say one thing, that theology cannot be knowledge. Theology cannot be knowledge, because it is impossible for human beings to find out God through knowledge. God is above perception, God is above thinking, God is above ideas. God cannot be known, God can only be experienced. He is metaphysical, he is transcendental, he transcends every concept that we might be able to form. Then how are we going to say that we possess knowledge of God? No, we don't possess. If we can use this word, we can only say that God Almighty or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed about himself this and this and this and this. Alright. This is repose. Mind you. This is repose. It is not knowledge. Because in knowledge, the subject goes out to the object. The process of knowledge is that the subject of knowledge, the subject of knowledge goes out to the object of knowledge. Now the object of knowledge is infinite. The subject is finite. All capacities of this subject, they are limited. And every attribute of God is unlimited. How can the subject go out to God and to comprehend Him? It can't. God is the incomprehensible. He comprehends all things. Wallahu bikulli shay'in muheet. You can't comprehend him. No human being can comprehend him. So about theology, whatever you can say is that we have got knowledge, but that will be only secondary sense. You have got a report. Of course, that report is valid because it has come through the Holy Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wassalam. Therefore, we believe in it.
we believe in all that has been told to us about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or about the Jannah, or about Jahannam, or about Malaika, or about any other transcendental or metaphysical verity. They are not pieces of knowledge. This is a very important point which we should consider. And here there is a great misconception about alim. In the Urdu terminology, the word alim is being used only for Islamic theology. We are called ulama. We are ulama. This word is not used for scholars of physics or scholars of chemistry or scholars of medicine or scholars of education or anything of that sort. It is not used for them. And here we are say that the word is being used only secondarily against the spirit of the Quran. You may call it fuqaha, the term which was used in the beginning. The word ulama was not used. In the early history of Islam, those who could expound the Islamic law, they were called fuqaha. They were not called ulama. The word ulama was used for scientists, philosophers, theologians, everybody. But nowadays we use this word ulama only for those, I mean in Urdu, in Pakistan and India, we use this word only for theologians. That is wrong. We don't possess knowledge. We don't pursue knowledge, we cannot pursue knowledge in the field of theology. In the field of theology, everything has got to be accepted on the basis of authority. The authority is the Quran and the authority is the Holy Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. Nothing beyond that. And then the field is activity, not intellectualistic hair splitting, not intellectual gymnastics with religion. Islam came for action. Islam came for transforming the individual and society. Islam did not come for intellectual gymnastics, that I may sit down and I may start talking, well, about God I say like this, and about the Holy Prophet I say like this, and about Malaika I say like this, and so on and so forth. What right have you to say like this or like that? Whatever has been given there, has been given there, and that is the Pope. And here when I have come to this word alim, may I refer the students of theology who are here to Surah Fatir. In Surah Fatir, the word ulama has come. The word ulama has come in Surah Al-Fatir. And there, the verse is, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءَ. Only those who have knowledge among God's servants, only they can feel the majesty of God. Only they can understand that God is so great that they should be afraid of displeasing Him or violating any of His laws. إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءَ. But read Surah Fatir, read the section in which this verse appears. Natural phenomena are being mentioned. In that section where this verse appears at the end, it is only the natural phenomena that are being mentioned. Min al-jibal, jibadun bidun wa humrun muqtalifun alwanuha wa gharabibu tud. ومن الناس والدواب والأنعام مختلفا ألوانه كذلك إنما يخشى الله من عباده العلماء. What is the context of this verse? إنما يخشى الله من عباده العلماء. Who has been called ulama here? يعني here we are being confronted with the phenomena of anthropology, with the phenomena of geology, with the phenomena of geophysics, with all the various phenomena of physical sciences, with which physical sciences do. The entire section is on physical sciences. The entire section is on physical sciences. And then at the end of that section comes this, إِنَّا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاء. So who are these ulama that are being taught here in this section of the Quran? There are misconceptions, I said, because I have emerged from theological education. My basis is theology. And these misconceptions are to be found
and therefore I am speaking in this manner. And may I say, when I emphasize the point that all knowledge is unity according to Islam, Islam does not admit of shirk at any level, not only in connection with God. Islam's principle of unity runs through and through. So if the human personality is unity, if the human consciousness is unity, if all knowledge is unity, you cannot bifurcate knowledge into religious and secular. You can say, and we can say, and this is what the early thinkers of Islam said, that these are branches of knowledge. The Quran deals with the highest knowledge. The Hadith comes in with reference to the Quran. Then Fiqh comes in as a deduction from that in connection with the laws of Islamic life. That's all right. But to say that this knowledge is sacred, may I say that all knowledge is sacred? Because the knowledge deals with God's creation, and God is holy. Therefore, God, the investigation in God's creation or God's handiwork is a sacred work. As I said in the beginning, the attitude of Islam is fundamentally religious. It is orientated in belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, according to the Quran, when you probe into the secrets of nature, you cannot probe into God. But because nature or because this cosmos has been created by God, because it is His handiwork, you can understand God's wisdom, God's beauty, God's majesty, God's power through His creation. That is the highest goal in Islam. It is not merely the goal of the Western scientists. That is the goal. But here, if you say that because I am doing work in the field of physics, or I am doing work in the field of chemistry, or I am doing work in the field of medicine, or I am doing work in the field of botany or geology or astrophysics or in any other field, this work which I am doing, this is not sacred. It all depends on my niyyah. It all depends upon my motive, as the Holy Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam has said, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ وَلِكُلِّ بِهِمَّا نَوَى. The value of actions lies in the motive. The motive of the Muslim scientist is twofold. When he probes into the phenomena of nature, he first of all wants to fulfill his function as Khalifatullah. He wants to fulfill his function as Khalifatullah, and I will speak to you about what Khalifatullah means. And secondly, he wants to fulfill his chief function as servant of God. He wants to come near to God. He wants to experience God. He wants to realize God's majesty and greatness and beauty and all his attributes. And those he can realize only by seeing the wonderful laws and those secrets which are hidden in every particle of this cosmos. Consequently, you will find that Islam has taken a very different attitude about everything. In Hinduism, for instance, or in Buddhism, or even in Christianity, what do you find there? You find that their attitude is otherworldly. Their attitude is the attitude of escape from this world. Their ideal of saintliness or holiness is to escape from this world. The attitude of Islam is absolutely the opposite. The attitude of Islam is affirmation of this world and to transform this world.